Blog Talk Radio.
Welcome to Grok Radio. The following broadcast is made possible by the friends and partners of CYI Worldwide Ministries and Grok Radio. And the views expressed in this program and by our guests may not necessarily reflect those of CYI Worldwide Ministries or its staff. And now, enjoy the show.
You stand on the shore of the ocean watching the tide come in. You sense the call of the sea beckoning to take you in further. You step forward little by little, not knowing what to expect, but expecting more. You keep going as the ocean calls you to enter in to deeper waters.
I'm Nick Peters, welcoming you aboard the Deeper Waters podcast, seeking to bring you the very best in apologetics information, and today is no exception. At least I'm counting on it being no exception. My guest is Dr. Mary Poplin. Now, a lot of you might not know who Dr. Poplin is. I didn't until I got her book, which is excellent, by the way. It's called Is Reality Secular? And Dr. Poplin is a professor of education at Claremont Graduate University. And she teaches courses on learning, pedagogical theories, philosophy in education, and qualitative research. She's also a frequent speaker in academic and religious forums, and has been founder and director of the current Master's Teachers Education Program and Dean. And she's recently spent a five-year study of high-performing teachers in low-performing urban schools in some of the poorest neighborhoods in L.A. She's got a book, Finding Calcutta, about her experience volunteering with Mother Teresa and the Members of Charity. In her most recent book, Is Reality Secular? A Reflection and Analysis of Four Global Worldviews, the Principles, Similarities, and Differences of a Christian Worldview and the Consequences on Lives, Nations, and Cultures. She's a scholar, a lifelong educator, and she has got an incredible story. You want to hear it. We're going to be discussing that with her in the book. But for now, let's welcome Dr. Mary Poplin. Dr. Poplin, welcome to the Deeper Waters podcast.
Thank you, Nick. Pleasure to be here. Thank you. Quite an honor.
Thank you. Thank you for taking your time here. I really did enjoy your book when I got it. Now, usually one of the first questions I ask someone is how they got to be where they are today. For you, that could be a very in-depth question. You didn't exactly start off on the straight and narrow path from what I gather from your book. This has been a more recent conversion, hasn't it?
It has been. I'm pretty much 21 years old in Christ, but I'm 62, so it took a long time. I was 41, actually. You don't need to tell that story.
Go ahead and tell that. That's what I'm looking forward to hearing.
Okay. I was actually, my father took all of us, his children, to church on Sundays, most every Sunday, and we went to Sunday school, but I think it probably just didn't take. Actually, when I probably showed up at the university, if you had asked me within the first few weeks if I was a Christian, I probably would have said yes, because I had gone to church, and my parents were Christian. But actually, within probably a year or so, I would have said no. And I ponder back about what really happened. Were there really hostile people who argued against Christianity? Well, I heard some arguments against Christianity, but I think the biggest difference was I just never heard anybody refer to God or Christ or anything in the university, so it sort of appears irrelevant, I suppose. Well, I continued going to school, then I taught elementary school for a while, then I went to a PhD, master's and PhD program at the University of Texas. When I got there, I got into sort of New Age and pantheist religions, kind of on the side. So, you'd hang out at the University of Texas. There were all these opportunities to go to transcendental meditation classes and things like that, and I did that. And I became increasingly, not consciously, but increasingly hostile to Christianity, just because of the group I was running with, Again, no one was talking about God. If they did, it was usually a joke. And then I became a professor. And as I became a professor, of course, I'm in the social sciences, and they're pretty radically on the left. And I began to keep going there. I had always had in my heart a desire to serve in sort of social justice areas. And so I became more and more on the left in that area. And gradually, I was even being hostile vocally in my classes. And then in 1993, I think it was, I got full tenure at Claremont. I came to Claremont in 81, and by 93, I had full tenure, or maybe it was 92, I guess. And then about 6 months later, I had a dream. And it was a dream. It's not that I don't dream, but most of my dreams are like everybody else's. They're pieces of things, and, you know, probably some of them brought on by eating too much pizza the night before. But I actually had this dream that I couldn't deny. It was the first dream that I ever had anything in color. It was a dream that when I woke up, I remembered every single detail. It was clearly a different kind of dream. And so in this dream, I was in a long line of people, and we were dressed in gray robes, and we were like suspended in a night sky. But we were walking on a plane, but there wasn't an obvious plane there. And it looked kind of dark and scary. No one was looking at each other or talking to each other or moving around. We were just in this line and sort of slowly stepping forward. And I became curious about how far back in the line I was, so I leaned out and I saw the line ahead of me looked endless. And then I thought, well, I must be at the back, and I looked to the back, and the same thing, the line was endless. But then I realized, and all this part of the dream is in black and white, mostly dark gray. And I realized that we're going to pass by something, and on my right is actually kind of like a yellow light coming out. So this is my first instance of color. And when we get up to this area, I look and I see that it's like a live version of the Last Supper. Thank goodness I had gone to Sunday school. And at the table, the disciples are moving around. They're all in colorful robes. They're talking. And then suddenly I realize that actually Jesus is not at the table with them. And then I look up ahead, and we're all getting ready to pass by Jesus. So when I get to Jesus, I look at him, and as soon as I see him, I know exactly who he is. But I have these two revelations about myself. The first thing is I suddenly become aware of all the individual cells in my body. It's kind of a strange thing, but I become aware of all these individual cells. And then I become aware that every single cell in my body is filled with filth, just filthy. Mm-hmm. And if you knew how I was living my life by then, this would not surprise anybody. I mean, I had really... You know, ideas have consequences. I had really gone way off. Then I couldn't look at him, and I started to cry, and I fell down at his feet. And in the dream, he leans over and touches my shoulders. And when he touched my shoulders, the only way I could describe it is that biblical description of the unsurpassing peace of God. You're so peaceful, you almost feel like you don't exist. And then I woke. And I was actually physically crying when I woke, and I got up and I knew sort of everything that had happened. At that point, I called a colleague who had been a student, an older student that I had had, an older and much wiser student I had had in the PhD program, and he had said, if you ever want help with your spiritual life, I'd like to help you. And he was Native American. So I know this is hard to understand from a Christian standpoint, but even though it was everything about that dream was about Jesus, what I thought when I woke up is this was a spiritual dream. And I thought, okay, so spiritual Native Americans dreams. So he's the first person I called, and he said, well, why don't we have dinner tonight? He lives in a different city than I do. We're, I guess, about 100 miles apart. So we met at a restaurant on the coast in between the two cities of Los Angeles and San Diego for dinner. And I told him the dream, and I was expecting literally that I would be, he would, you know, sort of recommend to me to go to some sweat lodge. And I'd done many, many sort of New Age things before that. And that's what I'm expecting. And then out of his mouth when I say, what should I do, he says to me, do you have a Bible? Well, at that point, I'm still very hostile to Christianity, so I say, in a sort of mean way, no, of course I don't have a Bible. And that didn't budge him at all. He didn't even change his facial expression. He just said, well, I know where we can get one. And so before the night was over, I had a Bible. I was on my way back to Los Angeles, and he had told me to read 5 Psalms a day and 1 book of Proverbs, and that we could talk any time. I could call him. We could meet in different places in between the cities. And then he walked over to the car as I was getting ready to leave, and he was getting ready to leave, and he said, by the way, since it was Jesus in your dream, you might want to start reading the New Testament, but just if you want to. Okay, so why did he say that? I think it's important for Christians in particular to understand the mindset of a secularist. And a secularist can go to Starbucks or what my church calls St. Arbucks any time and talk to someone, and they can talk to you almost always all day about God or about spirit. But the second you mention the name Jesus, the conversation is pretty much over. Because whether or not it's physical, everybody's spirit has to bow at his name. And so it's almost like to a secularist scratching nails on a board, like they just have to get out of the environment. Well, anyway, I had the grace to actually begin to read the New Testament and the Psalms and Proverbs, and then God just anointed me to be a voracious reader of the Bible. I mean, I couldn't stop reading the Bible for about 3 years. I didn't read almost anything else. And then I still read the Bible quite frequently. So at that point, I began to sort of secretly and cautiously look into Christianity. This person gave me 2 brochures. One was to Bill Gothard, which was pretty wild since he was the only man to ever take my feminist class. And the other one was to a charismatic Benedictine monastery. So I didn't know what any of those things meant, but I began to start exploring, and God began to send people to me from all different denominations of his body. But the one thing they all shared in common is they were what I would call little O Orthodox, or what C.S. Lewis would call mere Christianity. And they all believed in the Bible. They were all, active Christians, really pursuing growth. So then I saw this film of Mother Teresa where she said, and I didn't really know anything about the Catholic Church or Mother Teresa or anything, but I saw a film at that monastery of her doing her work. And in the film she says, our work is not social work, it's religious work. And so now I'm about 2 years old in Christ, and I'm thinking, wow, I wonder what that means, since my work and my research was also in the education of the poor. And I thought, maybe if I go there and work there on my next sabbatical, I would be able to understand how Christianity relates to my work. So I wrote them a letter, and this would have been in 1996. My conversion actually was in the January of 93, even though the dream was a couple months before that. And in my conversion, I was just in a church that my mother had grown up in, and they called for communion, and in this Methodist church, and I went up and I knelt down, and I really didn't listen to what the pastor said. I just took the communion elements and I said, if you are real, please come and get me, please come and get me. And at that moment I felt the same peace I had felt in the dream. So now a couple years later, I'm going, I went to Mother Teresa's to try to understand that. And once I got there, I worked with sick and handicapped babies mostly. And I was there for 2 months. and then I came back, and people were interested in Mother Teresa at the time. I mean, they still are, but so I would be asked to tell my experiences in secular groups largely, and I began to become very aware that there were things I could not tell them about things that Mother Teresa believed. For example, that they believed that the work that we saw them do wasn't their first work. Their first work was to pray unceasingly and belong to Jesus. She had developed the ministry from three visions she had of Christ. They believed that when they were working with the poor, they were really working with Jesus in the distressing disguise of the poor, because of in Matthew 25 when he says, I was hungry and I was thirsty, I was naked, and you came to me, you fed me. And then his disciples say, well, when did we ever see you like this? And he said, when you did it for the least of these, you did it for me. So those parts of her I couldn't explain. I could just explain the kind of day-to-day interactions and any interaction I had had. But then I had to ask myself, how is it that I can be in a place, I can work in a place that calls itself the free open marketplace of ideas, and there are certain ideas I can't say, and certain ideas that people, even if I said them, people wouldn't understand them. And that really led to a long period of an intellectual crisis. And so the book Finding Calcutta that you mentioned is a book about that experience, about my experience with Mother Teresa. At the end of that, she basically said to me, God does not call everybody. She just walked up to me. I don't even think she knew my name. She knew I was from the United States. She had seen me for a couple months. She walked up to me and pointed her finger at me and said, God doesn't call everybody to work with the poor like he calls us to work with. And God doesn't call everybody to live poor like he calls us to live. And then she sort of got very intense with me, and she said, but God does call everybody to a Calcutta. And then she pointed right at my chest, and she said, you have to find yours. So I didn't really know what that meant. You know, I was already a full professor. I mean, was God going to change things for me? That would have been fine. But when I hit this intellectual crisis, I really understood that it was about understanding the transformation of a human person, transformation of a mind, and understanding that in the context of a culture. And how did you get in a culture, how did you get a university that calls itself the free open marketplace of ideas, and yet it's probably one of the most restricted speech places in the universe? Mm. So that's kind of the beginning of it, I guess. I may have told you much more than you wanted to know, Nick.
Well, I don't think anyone can say that you didn't cover detail here. So with a couple minutes before this break, tell us a little bit about the book, Is Reality Secular? Why did you write it?
Okay. I wrote Is Reality Secular because I just felt compelled to keep writing and to write myself really out of an intellectual crisis I had, because I saw that other Christians had the same problem understanding where were the conundrums between Christianity and the world. And I really saw Christian students as either overtly or covertly targeted by secularists. Some people, they're just not even targeted. I mean, it's just that you go to a university that never talks about Christ and you're a Christian, so what does that actually tell you? So both people who are Christians and adults and Christian students, which I have a big heart for. And then I just felt like they were unprepared, or we're all unprepared for the worldview assumptions that we're going to hit.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Paul calls it deluded by plausible arguments.
Mm-hmm.
It's so easy to be deluded by plausible arguments. And then I
yep.
had secular colleagues who were not doing this intentionally. They were not intentionally targeting people. It's just that they also had no knowledge of Christianity. And the most important thing is they had no knowledge that Christianity had knowledge. Everybody thinks of it as a sort of emotional faith thing, not that
mm-hmm.
it actually contains knowledge.
Right.
So I really wanted to write that, and I wanted to use the best voices of the secularists, you know, people like Thomas Nagel and Michael Ruse, rather than the sort of easy targeted atheists. And the last thing is I wanted to tell a personal story alongside of it. I wanted people to see that there are personal consequences to intellectual principles and knowledge. What you believe shapes who you become.
Okay, well, we've had a fascinating start. We're going to take our first quick break here. I'm Nick Peters. My guest is Dr. Mary Poplin out of Claremont. We'll be back after this break.
Can't get enough of your favorite Grok radio shows? Well, now you can download episodes for free. Check out the Grok radio program archive at cyiworldwide.com.
And we're back. My guest is Dr. Mary Poplin. We're talking about her book, Is Reality Secular? Now, if you have a question, you can call in at 714-242-5180, or you can send me an email. My email is apologiainick@gmail.com, and if I see it in time, I'll be sure to ask her a question. Now, what you talk about in this book at the start is hearing a PhD student make a defense of secularism, and how he says, leaving aside the question of truth for the moment.
Mm-hmm.
What is
said,
going on there?
Well, I had said, is secularism true? We had read some articles about secularism, and he says, leaving aside the idea of truth. And then he defends secularism as kind of the only way we can be because everybody believes something different, as though secularists don't. And I think the biggest thing is that the university has kind of lost the sense that there's lost the sense of the search for truth. Now, I don't think that's true in the natural sciences, but I think it is true in the social sciences and in the especially in the humanities too. So there's this sort of postmodern idea that we're just constructing truth. In the social sciences, we're looking at policy and things that that kind of skip over the idea of what's true about human nature, and so I just that was just a pretty interesting comment. And then later the same student actually says, it's a class actually on Judeo-Christian thought across the disciplines, and if they're PhD students. And later he says to me in a kind of shock, you're not going to suggest that Christianity is true, are you? What about Hinduism? And the really only actually honest answer about that is if Hinduism is true, we should all be Hindu. It's the idea that there's nothing, there's no way to know that something's true or false. And so it's just, you know, I think it makes our brains a little mushy. Definitely, it's part of the academic environment right now.
Yeah, I've often said that what we usually have going on with atheists today is what I call an atheistic presuppositionalism, where you start off with the idea, well, reality is there is no God. If you believe in God, you're obviously crazy. So there's really no need to look at your arguments for theism because, hey, they have to be crazy. If you don't believe in God, you're rational, so therefore any conclusion you reach, no matter how crazy it might be, such as saying Jesus never existed, well, that has to be rational because, by golly, you're an atheist and you're one of the rational ones.
Right. That's absolutely, that's great, actually. I think you should write that down. You probably have. It's, that's perfect. Secularism poses itself as more true, more safe, more rational, necessary, pluralistic. It's really none of those things.
Now, your book is about the assumption of four global worldviews. The first one you start off with is material naturalism. What exactly is that?
Okay. Material naturalism is probably the one we have the best apologetic for, and it's the belief that everything that exists is ultimately reducible to material. So atoms or amino acids or biochemistry. So in that view, Mother Teresa was just a unique version of biochemistry. And that only truth, the only thing that can be true has to be verified through the scientific method. The problem is that the scientific method only begins once you've identified material. So obviously that's sort of a tautological argument. Of course, the only thing you're going to find is material if that's what your actual methodology, the only thing your methodology can respond to. Material naturalists also believe that the universe began spontaneously with an explosion of material, which we don't know the source of, but it was without foreordained plan or purpose or intelligence. You covered that a lot, I think, with the reasons to believe, with Hugh Ross. And then, of course, there's the idea that human beings evolved as a result of naturalistic evolution, without plan or purpose. And there's five basic theories about evolution we can go into if you want to. And then that there can't be any miracles, because miracles step outside the scientific method, and so there just can't be any. So you have to deny miracles if you're a material naturalist, or you have to say that you have to find a material cause for them. And then ethics, there's really no meta-ethic in naturalism. I mean, if you're really looking for one in materialism and naturalism, basically it's the large eat the small and the healthy win over the weak. And I mean, there's no real ethics that you can draw from there. That's why a lot of material naturalists actually use secular humanist ethics ideas. And one of the things I find is that each of these worldviews actually counters a different part of the Trinity. So for material naturalists, they always go after God, you know, the God delusion. You see that even in the titles of their books. Because God stands outside and works inside the universe, and so he's the one that really has to go. And here's, I think, an important point. Every single worldview that exists that's not Christian does have some principles inside of it that are Christian. And I think this is because of the biblical principle that evil can't create. So evil can't create anything. All it can do is distort things. So, so for example, Christians, of course, believe in the natural world, and they believe that God wants us to know it. You know, we're supposed to know about particles and forces and cells and molecules. And we're supposed to use that to work in order to tend the earth and be our brother's keeper. But we don't believe that material is all there is, or that it didn't have a designer, or that it didn't have a plan and a purpose. So it's important, I think, as Christian apologists to not overdo the distinctions. It's important to admit that there are overlaps, because, you know, you can get yourself into all kind, like a pretzel in your mind, trying to just say that materialism is all wrong, rather than materialism is partially wrong.
And to go back to something you were saying earlier, if anyone's wondering when she's about how I went over things of Hugh Ross, that was on the April 5th show we had last month, and I hope you all would take advantage of listening to that. But when you were talking about the view of material naturalism, I was thinking about, usually we get told that we as Christians are anti-science. It makes it seem like it's an all-or-nothing game. It's either you believe a scientific method can cover everything, or else you're just anti-science.
Exactly. Which is just complete, I mean, it is a complete lie that they just have to keep repeating, because you just can't find any evidence for that. There's no evidence. Science basically comes out of the Christian church. How did Galileo know what he knew about the earth, the movement of the earth and the sun? He knew it because the church owned a telescope. And the church was, and he was working for the church. So it's just ridiculous. The whole scientific method that they all love was Francis Bacon, who said the purpose of man was to understand the mind of God, and that this method would help us understand the mind of God, because if we understood anything about the material universe, it would reveal something about the mind of God. So there's just, and you know, there are just millions of people in the sciences who are Christians. So there just isn't any evidence. So it just has to be this sort of wild argument. flung out as though it's true.
Nearly a year or so ago, I had James Hannum come on here, and he's an author of a book called God's Philosopher. It's about how the medieval world shaped us for science, and about all the people back then would be called scientists today. So if anyone's wanting more information on that, that's a good source to go to. And one other aspect of this is the problem of miracles, because so many material naturalists have a huge problem with miracles.
Right. They won't even do anything with it. But there's an extraordinary book by a scholar at Asbury Theological Seminary.
Yes.
Named Craig Keener. Have you interviewed him? You would really love interviewing him, I think.
I believe the interview was on August 10th of last year, and
okay,
I have
so
read his book.
Anything.
No, I try not to. It's an excellent book, and I've even had an atheist come back and says, yeah, I read the book. I'm not convinced there are miracles going on today yet, though, and I'm kind of aghast at that thing.
Right. Right.
In order to believe that there aren't any miracles, you have to believe that every single case that you ever hear is a lie, mistaken,
yeah.
a hoax, something of that
exactly.
sort. Now, there's no doubt for us that many of them are. There are fakes out there constantly, but say every single person is lying, and based on what?
Right, right. Yeah, they really won't take that up. Their methodology won't encompass it, really. I mean, what are they going to find? So I think it's, but it is problematic. It's not problematic right now. I mean, in the Christian community, especially if you go outside the West, people are dependent on these miracles for their lives. I mean, you talk to people who work in Africa or people who work in, you know, the jungle part of South America, and you really see this, or Heidi Baker's work in Mozambique.
Yeah.
It's hard to deny all this.
I think it's because we've gotten in our society that we have it so good. Our society is the ideal society, and we kind of have this Humean idea of that, where all these other people, these are backwater, ignorant, third world people, so of course they're going to say miracle. And what I've normally told people is, hey, if you want to go after, say, the biblical accounts, you might be surprised to know that Joseph, for instance, knew exactly what it takes to make a baby. People back then knew that you don't walk on water. They buried their dead because they knew dead people stayed dead.
Right. Yeah. I know. We sort of presume that we're all a lot smarter than we were even back in Socrates' time, but we're still doing the same arguments.
You've also said something about how they think about evolution. What do you think the story is there?
Okay, well, they obviously have to exclude God in the evolution of human beings, and so it's naturally, because that's the only thing they have, going to have to be a material explanation. So there are really five different views of the origins of human beings. Four of which are actually Christian, different Christian views. The first one, of course, is naturalistic, materialistic evolution. This just human beings evolved as a result of this natural process with no plan or purpose, and they're just, if you go all the way back down, we're just like one single cell organisms, or we were once fish, or we were monkeys. Now, the theistic evolution people, this would include people like the people who run BioLogos and Francis Collins, they believe that this is the process that was used, but it was a process put in place by God, and there is a plan and a purpose. And so it is true, but there is a God behind this. Basically, the problems then that the following three people that I'm going to explain have with even that, either version of evolution, are these problems. One, the Cambrian explosion. There's just too many multi-cell organisms that emerge from the single-cell days to the Cambrian explosion. You just have way too many complex beings appear. Second is the failure to find a lot of transitional forms. There ought to be a lot of transitional forms between human beings and monkeys. That's very difficult to find. And then the third one is the problem of mutation, because about 99% of the time, 95 to 99% of the time, a mutation does not create something more advanced. It actually causes a problem. And it results, generally a mutation is the loss of genetic information, not the addition of genetic information. So like in when bacteria become resistant to antibiotics, for example. Mm-hmm. So those are the three problems with evolution in general. And there are a lot, people may not be aware, but there are a lot of atheist scientists who also are having significant problems with this ideology that mm-hmm. of sort of a either naturalistic or theistic evolution. And probably one of the most famous ones is a philosopher of science named Thomas Nagel. Okay, so the other one of the next ones is the old Earth creationists, right? That would be Hugh Ross. That there's nothing that's been found by science that actually contradicts biblical revelation. And they also agree on the age of the Earth. I mean, Hugh talks about that, the age of the Earth, the way in which things are formed and the fossil life. Old Earth creationists basically agree with the timing, but they say this was wasn't just that, that there had to be a God intervention here, right?
Mm-hmm.
The third group the fourth group is the intelligent design people. These are the people that most people go after inside Christendom. And even though actually even Thomas Nagel probably sides more with them than with anybody, a lot of the atheist scientists actually see intelligent design as potentially as promising in some way, or at least as viable enough to be taught in the schools.
Mm-hmm.
And intelligent design is almost, I mean, you have to kind of wrap your head around something else. So there's this idea that the universe's prime cause or its prime material is material, right? Even in theistic mm-hmm. evolution, that the prime cause of the universe is material. What the intelligent design people is the prime cause is information. There is at first there has to be information, not material, and that information has a plan and a purpose attached to it. And that information, in order to create anything, has to be communicated, and so you have to have a communicator, right? So there. They sort of switched the whole origin around. We're not talking about material evolving here. We're talking about information being inserted into a system.
Mm-hmm.
And then, of course, there's the young Earth creationists, the 6-24-hour day, and they work largely from the biblical revelation back to science. So all mm-hmm. of those contradict the naturalistic evolution group. And they're all, and those that I just mentioned, except for naturalistic evolution, are Christian. Now, here's where I come down. Okay, so sometimes I'm maybe even too pragmatic. I'm a pragmatist. Okay, let's say that we have five scientists here, and we each believe something different. We each believe one of those, but none of us believe one of them more than the other. There's not two of us that believe the same one. And we're going to look at a particular RNA or DNA sequence that's suspect in, let's say, breast cancer, right?
Mm-hmm.
So we're actually working with material that exists today. It actually doesn't matter. We're all going to be using the same methodology to be figuring mm-hmm. out the scientific question that's before us today. It's not going to matter that the one person holds the young Earth creation view or another person holds intelligent design. We're actually going to be looking at this material, how it responds to particular things, whether or not we can intervene, and what the intervention would look like on the other end.
Mm-hmm.
So I think in some ways, and Michael Ruse says this, Michael Ruse is an atheist. He calls himself an ex-Christian. But but he wrote a book called Science and Spirituality, which is actually quite good. And he defends Christians, he defends intelligent design people, by saying, actually, it being a Christian doesn't keep you from loving science or doing science. And so he knows that. And so I think that we have to understand that what he says is that naturalistic evolution has always been used as an alternative to the Judeo-Christian God. He said that mm-hmm. is its political intent. That's always been its political intent and its political application. I think that's pretty good coming from an atheist.
Yep. We're going to take another break. When we come back, we're going to be discussing another worldview. I'm Nick Peters. This is the Deeper Waters Podcast. My guest is Dr. Mary Poplin from Claremont. We'll be back after this break.
Check out CYIWorldwide.com. CYIWorldwide.com. Home of Grok Radio. Free music downloads, advice, prayer, and support. CYIWorldwide.com. Do you grok?
And we're back. I'm Nick Peters. My guest is Dr. Mary Poplin out of Claremont. We're talking about her book, Is Reality Secular? Now, the first view that we discussed was material naturalism. The next one is secular humanism. Now, some people might be thinking, well, those are both atheistic religions, aren't they? So what's the difference?
Okay, well, there are a lot of people who believe in who are secular humanists who do not believe that everything is ultimately material phenomenon. So this would include mm-hmm. most people in psychology, most people in although there are some people in psychology who are also materialists, but it includes all the postmodernists, existentialists. I would say secular humanism is the most dominant worldview. I believe there's a lot of people who may be atheists or agnostics who are not materialists. It's the most dominant worldview, I think, in public life. Basically, man is the measure of all things. We essentially, as human beings, make our own life, and together we make the world. And so we're thrown into this life. We sort of appear in the world without asking. And we find ourselves in this state of anxiety. This is sort of the existential story, but it cuts across most secular humanists. We find ourselves in this anxiety. And so in order to get ourselves out of anxiety, we begin to make ourselves. And the way we make ourselves is through our decisions, through our mm-hmm. thoughts and through our decisions. So every time you make a decision, you've actually contributed to making yourself. There's some of that would be pretty much simpatico with Christianity. But the best picture I ever saw secular humanism, I think, was a picture drawn by Paul Conrad in the Los Angeles Times the day that Sartre died, the famous existential philosopher. And he showed mm-hmm. Sartre as a statue who was carving himself. And he'd gotten down around to his ankles, and the bottom gave his dates, you know, dates of his life. And it said, man makes himself. So he was like carving himself. And that is like a perfect picture of what a secular humanist believes. You know, we're in this world, we're by ourselves, and we're also together, but we're responsible for this. The goal of secular humanists is largely individual freedom. There are many, many forms of secular humanism. Most political theories are secular humanists. Most psychological theories, sociology, secular humanism is in most literature, most art now. And it runs all the way from like behaviorism to postmodernism. There's a strong resistance in secular humanism to that concept of sin. Because, of course, that would limit somebody's life. That would cause you to not have radical individual freedom. So that's probably the biggest resistance. And I think that one of the things is that people don't really understand that the concept of sin is like I've missed the mark of human flourishing, right? If I were going to flourish as a human being, I'd be doing this and not that. And so there are places in the Bible where God says, obey my laws so that it'll go well for you, right? It's sort of so there are laws to the Christian that are just as as accurate and effectual as the law of gravity, for example. So where do they find their moral truth? They actually do believe that there should be some kind of moral basis, but they find their truth in human dialogue. And so the very famous philosopher, probably the most famous continental philosopher right now living, is Jürgen Habermas, and he has this whole thing about communicative action and how people can come together and design a sort of moral framework, decide what's true. It's sort of a elaboration of democracy in a way, through human dialogue. This is very important because the secular humanists use language to shape culture. And this is something we should all be aware of. So Anne Hendershot has a book called, I think it's called Defining Deviance Down. And what she talks about, no, it's The Politics of Deviance. And in there she talks about how we once said, for example, that suicide was crazy. You know, people were crazy, or they were deeply disturbed, or something was really wrong. And now we attribute sort of virtuous characteristics to assisted suicide, that you were brave, that you were just, that you made this righteous and reasonable decision to end your life. So language is a really important thing, and the media uses language to shape reshape our beliefs. The biggest contest to a secular humanist is that Jesus is God. Jesus can be just another human being that was historical, but if Jesus is both man and God, then secular humanists, that would destroy their paradigm, because then we would know, as human beings, we would know how to live because we had been shown. The overlap between Christianity and secular humanism is secular humanists are always talking about being good. They want to be good. So it's almost like it's sort of a naive assumption that somehow when we're all going to be good, we're going to be good in the same way, and we're all going to agree on that. So it's a little bit like having Jesus' second commandment without his first. And as Christians, we know that unless you love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your mind and your being and your strength, then it's very unlikely that you'll be able to love your neighbor as yourself. So, and God, of course, wants people to have individual freedom, but it's in the context of a set of laws of human and social flourishing. Each of us in Christianity is like we're each a cell, like a cell in a global body, and Christ is the head. So Christianity is both individualistic. It's up to me and to connect with the Lord and to become gradually transformed, so that I can be a better functioning cell in His body. So there is a way in Christianity far globalism, but it's certainly not the United Nations or something like that. So secular humanist, go ahead.
I think part of the thing with what you're talking about with media and how they define things is also largely, again, in the area of sin, that we see Christian morality as bigoted and prejudiced and limiting our fun and pleasure.
Mm-hmm.
And so Christians are anti-everything, Ben.
Right. And that's definitely a part of the language change, that Christianity is oppressive. You know, all religions are oppressive, that secularism is not. Secularism hasn't caused any wars, for example. I mean, the whole thing, even like the famous Samuel Huntington, who wrote the book Clash of Civilizations, he talks about the coming clash of civilizations is going to be more than the one between capitalism and Marxism, and it's going to be between Islam and Christianity. But he fails to notice that, actually, let's just take 9/11 as an example. In 9/11, the radical Islamic terrorists were not attacking Christianity. They were attacking the proliferation of what they saw as unjust economic norms and perverse social norms. They didn't try to strike the National Cathedral. I'm not saying that Islam is some radical Islam is a friend of Christianity. I'm just saying that that's a naive secular assumption that is promoted throughout the world, and these things are promoted for intent for intentions, intentional.
Yeah, the thing with secular humanism seems to be do whatever you want, just as long as you don't harm anyone else, which is a term that's usually not defined at all.
Right.
And then in that do whatever you want, it's live for all the pleasure you can get.
Right, right. That's what it ends up being, and people just rationalize it. I think in my own life, it's kind of important that I always thought I was a good person, but gradually I became what no one from the outside would have said was good. You know, I was having relationships with all kinds of people, even married men. I had had 2 abortions. I was doing drugs recreationally, of course. I was just anything but good, but I didn't know that, because it's very easy when you begin the kind of moral slide. You know, you constantly say, well, you know, look at all these other people are doing this, or I'm not any worse than anybody else. And there's all kinds of rationalizations that go into that so that you actually continue to think of yourself as a good person, even though you're just, really decrepit. I think that's the danger of secular humanism.
To quote what the old song said, it can't be wrong if it feels so right.
You can't be wrong, but say that again?
The old song said, it can't be wrong when it feels so right.
Yeah.
And I understand that when you came to Christ, all things you've been through, that was probably in many ways also a very painful process, because you have to look back on your life and realize, yeah, these weren't just innocent little mistakes that were made. These were sins.
Right, right. And I think the most painful one was probably the abortion. And when I think this is important because I learned a lot here. So when I get to Mother Teresa's, I'm still confessing my abortions every once in a while to the Lord. So I'm like 3 years old in Christ. I get to Mother Teresa's, and I think they'll probably assign me to the old people's home, right? Because I just thought, I don't know why I thought that would be the assignment. But no, the assignment was to the children's center. And then once I got to the children's center, the assignment was to babies. You know, one of the interesting things about the Bible is there are certain words that never occur, like coincidence. So, so I'm there with the babies for several months, a couple months, and then I come back. I'm visiting this monastery where I'd seen the film, and I'm walking along the river, and we were told to take this card and to write on that card any people that we needed to forgive, and then also on the other side anything we still wanted to be forgiven from. And that night we were going to do this sort of service where we burned those cards as an evening oblation to the Lord, as a promise that we were going to forgive these people or so forth, and that we needed forgiveness. So on my card, I'd written my abortion and my 2 abortions, and I was walking along the river. And in my spirit, this is maybe the only time this happened to me, maybe twice. In my spirit, I hear a man's voice that's really angry with me. And the voice says, who are you not to forgive someone I forgave? And I think, wow, who haven't I got on my list? So I'm looking at my list and walk along the river some more. I hear exactly the same voice in the same tone. I look at my list again. I walk along the river. I hear it a third time. And finally, I just kneel down in the grass, and I look up at the sky, and I say, Lord, I don't know what you're talking about.
Mm-hmm.
And the next voice said this, I forgave you the first time you asked, and I don't want you to ask me again.
Mm-hmm.
I think that we do that. I mean, we have this idea that we're responsible or that we can forgive ourselves, but we can't. It's just Him. And and once He's done it, we need to let it go. Otherwise, we're sinning against Him in a different way. We're sinning that we don't believe that He can do this. or that he has done it, or that he wants to do it. And I don't think God was not telling me to forgive myself. He was telling me I'm the only one who can do this, and I've already done it.
I'm thinking about how a few years ago when I was working at a store, and it was after I'd gotten married, and one of the girls came to me and said, Nikki, you seem to live such a good Christian life. What's the best way you can think about to learn forgiveness? And I looked at her, and immediately just said two words, get married. But you're either going to be spending most of your time giving forgiveness or receiving it, and most of mine has been spent receiving it, in case anyone's interested. But it's really a situation, because if Allie does something that wrongs me, and I forgive her, then I have to remember, wait, when we get in an argument in the future, I'm not allowed to bring that up again.
Right. I really think it grieves the Lord that most of us, I really believe most of us hold on to some sin that we think is unforgivable. And we just constantly bring it back up in our mind and either start making excuses again or pleading to the Lord to take it away when he took it away the first time. And what that is evil trying to diminish our purpose in life, because it stalls us. It slows us down. It binds us to the enemy, essentially.
It's also a form of pride, because it tells us that we have a better standard than we think God does, and he should submit to our standard.
Right, so you keep trying to work it off, right?
Now, you also do say that many psychologists have been trying to avoid the notion of sin. Now, I don't deny, of course, there are many conditions that need proper medication and such. And my wife takes some medications for some psychiatric problems and such, but at the same time, we are too quick to say to people, oh, this isn't your fault. Well, a lot of things aren't our fault, but some things are our fault.
That's right. Mm-hmm. And that's what I was doing when I was depressed. I really just wanted medicine. I didn't want to deal with the fact that a lot of my depression was because I had wrong thought patterns and certainly wrong behaviors. And so, you know, hearing the doctor say, oh, well, this is just a chemical problem, was a great relief. But in my case, and I'm just saying in my case, it was not just a chemical problem. It was much bigger than that.
I can say in my wife's case, what happened to us was a few months or so ago, maybe even nearly a year ago, we found a great church around here we've started attending. And so she started then getting more into her Bible, more into praying and thanking and giving thanks. And this is someone who's taken antidepressants since she was 13 years old. She's now 23. I think it was since she was 13. I could be off by a year or two, but she's struggled with depression all her life. And the last time she went to see her psychiatrist, he agreed with her and said, you don't need meds for depression anymore. Your depression is gone. And I think it is because she was learning to give thanks for the good things, praise God things. And I said, honey, the more you do that, the better and better things will go, which I'm also really thinking, and yeah, and when are you going to follow your own advice already?
Yeah, I know that. It's like giving you advice and you go away and you say, well, do I do that? Yeah, it is amazing. I mean, God has a solution for all these things, and I just wasn't taking it.
Well, we're going to take another break. Come back, we're going to be discussing a third worldview. I'm Nick Peters. This is the Deeper Waters Podcast. My guest is Dr. Mary Poplin. We'll be back after this break.
It's here, the official Rock Radio mobile app. Listen to your favorite rock radio shows on your Apple or Android-powered devices. Best of all, it's absolutely free. So get it now in the Google Play or iTunes App Store, or grab a link at cyiworldwide.com.
And we're back. I'm Nick Peters. This is the Deeper Waters Podcast, seeking to bring you the best in apologetics information. Now, this week, my guest is Dr. Mary Poplin. But if you're listening next week, my guest is going to be E. Randolph Richards, we're going to be talking about his book, Misreading Scripture with Western Eyes. It's one of the most revealing books I've read on the Bible, and it's going to be an eye-opening show if you're listening, so I hope you'll be back to hear that. And right now we are here with Dr. Mary Popolo, and we're talking about her book, Is Reality Secular? We've covered two worldviews. The third one just is described in one word, pantheism. Right. What are we talking about?
Okay, pantheism is actually a religious, or rather I would call it a spiritual worldview, so it's not a secular worldview like the other two. It's basically, I believe it's the foundation of what in the West we call being spiritual and not religious. It's kind of a westernized version of pantheist religions. Pantheist religions and things like the New Age movement believe in spirit. So there's the overlap with Christianity. There's no problem with there is a spiritual world. But they don't believe in a personal God. This spirit is impersonal and kind of immanent in all things, or all things are in it. And the goal, for example, technically of something like Buddhism or Hinduism is to be absorbed into this Brahman spirit for Hinduism, or dissolve into nirvana. It's kind of a nothingness state. The biggest difference here between Christianity and pantheism is the fundamental goal of pantheism. You know, Buddha was a prince, and he wandered from his dad's enclosed kingdom one day, and he saw these people suffering. And so that became the question of his life. And this is very important because all of these leaders of religion and very famous people like Gandhi or Martin Luther King or any of these people who did great things, all were human, and they had a particular question they needed to solve. Their whole life was around a particular problem. Jesus came without any questions. He came as the answer to all of these things. So let's go back to Buddha. So Buddha saw these people suffer, and he went under the Bodhi tree and said, how can you avoid suffering? And his idea, his solution, was you avoid suffering by eliminating desire. So if you don't desire anything, you're certainly not going to suffer for its loss because you didn't want it in the first place. So most of the spiritual disciplines are to move you away from desire so that you don't suffer. Well, Christianity is kind of the opposite of that. Christianity, here's the overlap, admits that people have wrong desires and has a process for that, right? Forgiveness and being cleansed through the blood of Christ. But for the pantheist, you're eliminating desire. For the Christian, desire is the fundamental sort of fuel for your life purpose. That is, the things that we desire form our life purpose. Like, you're an apologist. There's a reason for that. And have a strong desire for that. If you got rid of that desire, you would be rid of your life purpose. So God really wants us to get rid of the desires that interrupt that purpose, but he wants to, and it says in scriptures over and over, God wants to give you the desire of your heart. Mm-hmm. Now, when we get this down to where we've westernized pantheism, which is to dilute it, just like we westernized Christianity, when we dilute it, we become spiritual and not religious. And it's kind of in an even more amorphous kind of religious framework or spiritual framework. It's basically secular humanism with an idea that there is a spiritual world, and so you call your highest self spiritual. So I used to say to people, I'm spiritual and not religious. And what I meant, especially if I was talking to a Christian, is I'm better than you because I don't need a religion to be good. That was what I was saying. Now, I told you about my life, so you know that good was not really the descriptor, but I thought it was. Mm-hmm. So we look at people in the West who actually say they're Buddhist. So let's look at Steve Jobs. Did Steve Jobs ever really consider giving up desire? No, he was doing something else. It was desire was not something he or Richard Gere are going to give up. So you go for meditation, you're trying to find peace, but if we're really honest, most Westernized Buddhism is not about giving up desire. And then the other place that we agree with Pantheus is that spiritual transactions do happen in people and nature and nations. I mean, we talked about miracles a minute ago. There are spiritual transactions going on all the time. And a lot of that depends on who you're giving your allegiances go to, right? What spirit do they go to? Because the biggest problem I see in pantheism, especially in Western pantheism, is that they contest the idea that there's one perfect spirit, one perfect Holy Spirit. And so spirit becomes kind of equivalent one to another, and it's, like I said, it's pretty amorphous. So they contest the idea of a Holy Spirit. So in monotheism, that would not be true, of course. There's one God who's personal and triune, and there's a set of permanent moral laws. And there are what I would call moral frameworks or ethical frameworks in the pantheist religions, which do have some overlap. You know, the famous appendix in The Abolition of Man of C.S. Lewis, where he talks about the things that everybody agrees on. For example, there's something like Jesus' second commandment in most religions, for example. But here is a dangerous place. It's a very dangerous for a secular culture. And I'm going to give you an example that just happened this week. In the Chronicle of Higher Education, which is like the New York Times of professors of the university, there's a short piece that says that the Catholic priest at the campus is objecting to a black mass. What Harvard is going to do, what they're going to do at Harvard is have a teaching on Satanism, and then they're going to have a black mass. Now, in a secular culture, and if you look at all the critiques, they're mostly critiques of Catholicism, and they completely miss the big issue here. Because if the world is not secular, then that mass will have an effect on everybody who shows up at it, especially anybody who goes so far as to commit their life to a satanic power and principality, right? But in the Western world, because we don't deal with that, even in Christianity we have trouble dealing with it because we're in the West, this has never occurred to the people at Harvard that there's any more reason to stop that mass than there would be to stop a Catholic mass. You see, this is very dangerous. So this is what happens when all religions become the same, all spiritual frameworks become the same. You know, after 9/11, there was a particular Tibetan monastery that started making sand paintings to draw forth the prince or the power. They're usually called the demons of peace. And those things have spiritual repercussions, whether or not we want to admit it. So it is very dangerous to not understand the difference between religious worldviews. Now, clearly, that's not the intent of pantheism. Is not a demonic intent. However, there are pantheist practices that do lead to that.
You know, I was
especially in this case, like a black mass.
I was thinking when you were talking about desire and. You said, well, your desire is to be an apologist, and I was just thinking how fitting that was, because I was telling some friends recently that I used to struggle a lot with depression as well, and there was a time I was asking, is it really worthwhile my being here, and such, and the only thing I really knew was the Bible, pretty much. When I graduated from high school, that was my main area, and so I went to Bible college, and it was there that I discovered apologetics, which no one had ever told me about before. And then when I started studying it, like, whoa! And these lights go off inside of me, and before too long, my depression just goes away. Now, I still consider myself a rather melancholy individual. I can get very sad at times, of course, but nothing like what it was back then. And my father-in-law is also in the field, as most people know, and he visited here last month, and we were talking sometime. I don't remember how it came up, but we got to talking about retirement. And I said, I didn't think we ever retired. I don't think you and I could ever retire from what we're doing. He said, no, no, we couldn't.
Right.
Because if you take
purpose... Not a concept
purpose,
in the Bible.
If you take purpose away from someone, they really don't have any reason to try anything.
Mm-hmm. That's true.
And when we were also talking about, I couldn't help but think, since you mentioned C.S. Lewis, about how he said, the problem isn't our desires are so strong, our desires are just way too weak.
Right, I think that's true.
Mm-hmm.
And especially in a culture where people are comfortable.
Yeah.
I think we're pretty much too comfortable to see that.
I had a friend, in fact, recently on Facebook put up a post, we were talking about the ethics today, he said, you know, problem is our culture is just over-sexualized. We think about it way too much. And I said, I'm going to surprise you. I think the exact opposite is true. I think the problem is we think about it way too little. If we really thought about what we were doing, we might change our behavior.
Right, right. Well, and we don't, our thoughts are not clear. That's the problem. That's probably why we think so much, is because that we don't have a clear mind. And that's one of the most brilliant things about Christianity. I mean, for me, given where I was, Christianity is the only safe place to come to self-knowledge.
Mm-hmm.
Any other place, you'd have to just be totally depressed out of your mind if you really knew who you were. Right?
Yeah.
But for Christianity, for Christians, you know, you confess, and as you confess, the Lord begins to take, first he forgives you, and then like in 1 John 1:9, we confess our sins and the Lord is just to forgive us, but also to lighten that load of our iniquity. Whatever it is inside of us that keeps making us want to do something, that begins to be cleansed with confession. And you have to we have to understand, I think, and I guess we do, but that that Christians do understand this, that there is a spiritual transaction that happens because Jesus went through every single temptation known to man. I mean, it's hard to imagine that, but it tells us that, especially explicitly several times in Hebrews, that he had to undergo every single temptation known to man and not sin at all, ever.
Mm-hmm.
So that when he died, he couldn't even stay dead. So it's like because he lived a perfect life, he has spiritual power to both forgive us and to cleanse us from that desire, that wrong desire. Go ahead.
I was thinking, if we're talking about the impact of pantheism on our culture today, one source we should probably look at is, sadly, what's usually put out from Oprah Winfrey and her book clubs and such.
Right. Yeah, Oprah Winfrey is definitely, I think she was originally a Christian as a child, but she definitely believes that all things lead to the same place. I think that when you pick up pantheism and the New Age kinds of things, they're filled with things about how wonderful you are.
Right.
You know, how important you are, how spiritual, how much of a part of the universe you are. Sort of an aggrandizement of human nature and human potential. A lot of people who are drawn to that, I think, some of them may be naturally gifted, and so they don't encounter as many problems as the rest of us, but those people generally turn out to be materialists or something, secular humanists, but it's dangerous to mix all these things. First of all, if you mix them, none of them are going to work. he definitely promotes the idea that it's all kind of the same. That's a terrible problem. Even some Western Christianity does that.
Allie and I have had a fun thing about when we've been watching some TV and such, and every now and then this dating site will pop up for who knows what side, and she'll say, did you try that one before we got married? Yes, I tried that one too. And what always amazed me when I was filling out these profiles on your site was this connotation that said spiritual but not religious, which is what you talk about, because it never really struck me as making sense.
Right. Mm-hmm. There's an interesting study in England that came out about a year ago, and they divided, they had thousands of people in this sample, and they divided them into three groups. People who said they were not religious, maybe atheists or agnostics, people who said they were religious, largely Christian, and then people who said they were spiritual and not religious. And they looked at their lives, and what they found is that the group that was the most vulnerable to mental illness, to drug abuse, to smoking, to all these different things that cause health problems, mental or physical health problems, were the spiritual and not religious people. And then they looked even at education. They were also less likely to have a higher education. If you looked at just the atheists then and the Christians, the two groups that were left, the religious people and the atheists, the religious people were also even less likely than the atheists to be addicted to anything or to be using drugs or alcohol or anything like that. And the ones who were religious were also had higher education degrees.
So they had gone
further in education.
So why would the spiritual but not religious be more prone to mental illnesses and less likely to get education?
Because these pantheist sort of things are confusing. First of all, you have all these, if you like think about India, you have all these gods and goddesses, and they have all these different things going on, and it's very confusing. You just have this, and also you sort of begin to tell yourself, at least in my case, and I think in many people's cases, you begin to say to yourself that you're good, because you're spiritual, and that can just lay over anything. I mean, you could be really awful and tell yourself that you're spiritual. You could go dance on the beach and think you're tremendously connected to the universal spirit of life.
Shirley MacLaine.
Yeah, but then you could go off and do something horrible. I think it is very problematic for the West.
You know, you were talking about how pantheistic brochures and such about how wonderful we are, and I was talking about how Blaise Pascal has said Christianity says two opposite things are true. It says that man is wicked, sinful, he's a worm, he requires forgiveness before a holy God. I mean, it says man is the greatest of all creations, he is the most wonderful creation in the universe. That both of those are true in Christianity.
That's true. Christianity is just full of things like that, like Jesus as the lion and the lamb. It's like it looks like it's opposite, but in Christianity it's actually reconciled. Those things are reconciled.
We also are a bit too skeptical sometimes of the demonic around here.
Yeah.
I know my own wife has said many times about something. She says, you're just way too skeptical when it comes to this. And I say, yeah, I probably am, because it's so foreign in many cases to our experience to have spiritual experiences.
Hmm. Yeah, I think we don't know how to interpret the ones that we have sometimes, and we're not alert enough in that way. I think when I think of Christ's body, I think, you know, the body is kind of uniquely made so that certain cultures actually excel at certain things. I think there are people, I think there are individuals in this culture who are also very spiritually sensitive, but certain cultures value that more than other cultures. So it might be something that Africans have or something. I went to Argentina and I thought, oh my goodness, these are the cells in Jesus' heart, you know? It's like every culture and also every individual excels in some things. But the interesting thing about that will probably change in the West, because right now there are many more evangelicals who are charismatic than evangelicals who are not. So there is a deep hunger to understand these things in the West, and it's shown through the rise of charismatic churches, I think.
We're going to take a break, and when we come back, okay. We're going to be discussing the final worldview. I'm Nick Peters. My guest is Dr. Mary Poplin. We'll be back after this break.
Hey, this is Minister Grock. Thanks for listening. Although Grock Radio is free, there are costs to upkeep the website, podcast, and purchase Bibles and materials for street ministry. And while we are happy to pay this ourselves out of pocket, we will gladly accept any gifts if you feel led to support the shows and our street ministry. You can send a gift or love offering through our website at cyiworldwide.com. Thanks for your support, and God bless.
And we're back. My guest is Dr. Mary Poplin, and I would like to remind everyone that everything we do here is listener support, and we really need that strong financial support. It shows that you really believe in what we're doing here. You support it. You stand by it. I don't get paid a single penny by any station where I do. In fact, it costs us to be on the station. And my guests don't get paid any for coming on. They come out of their own free will, their own free time. So please consider making a donation. You can find out more about how to do that at my own blog site at deeperwaters.wordpress.com. You can make donations for Ratio Christi there. And you can also make a donation to us through Risen Jesus. And just let them know it's for us. And they will make sure, in fact, that when you make that donation, we get every single penny of what you donate. So just keep it in mind for whenever you're looking for a ministry to support, and I hope you'll consider this one. And right now, we're talking with Dr. Mary Poplin about her book, Is Reality Secular? We've contrasted three worldviews, and now we're up to the final one, the Christian theism. Now, of course, there are other theisms out there and such, but the question you're asking here is, what if Christianity is true?
Right. Well, where do we start here? We have this. I think that when I first became a Christian, I'll back up here a little bit. I kept looking for kind of, is this true? Is it true that if I confess my sins, that I know that God has forgiven me? And is it true that then my whatever the desire is that caused that sin is actually decreasing when I confess it? I mean, I would just take principles like that and begin to try to understand, is this actually true? You know, I wasn't going to jump into another philosophy. I wasn't interested in another philosophy that I would find pretty soon was not working. So, so for example, in that example that I just gave, I had watched pornography with various friends or relationships. And as soon as I came to Christ, I had the grace to stop, to stop watching it and to stop wanting to watch it. But I still would be like driving down the freeway or something, and a scene, I'd find myself, you know, going through a scene that I had seen in it. So I just began to say, okay, God, and I was using that 1 John 1:9 scripture. I confess that what I was just doing was a sin, and I know you saw it, and I saw it, and I confess it was evil. And I'm asking you now to do the second part. I'm asking you to cleanse me from my iniquity. And gradually that began to happen, so that I don't really see those things anymore. And even after several years, I would say it took probably 3 years before those things never came back up again for me. And then I was put in a situation where I was on the airplane with a guy who actually was a pornography star, I guess, after this. And God used me to lead him to Christ through that experience. So it's like God never wastes anything. In Christianity, it's amazing that really the scriptures are true. Like, if I praise God, you just mentioned one. In Isaiah 61, I think it's verse 2 or 3, it says that you can get rid of depression by praising God. Is that true? Mm-hmm. Well, yes. Your wife knows that's true, right?
Yes.
There's a solution for it. So I think that the thing that I was trying to communicate there is that we're not talking about something that doesn't have knowledge in it. We're not talking about some silly faith in something that's sort of amorphous, or we're not talking about a faith in something that's just to make me feel good. We're talking about Judeo-Christian thought, Judeo-Christian life, the way the world is made. And these things have an effect, a real, measurable effect. People say, well, you know, your brain chemistry determines your thoughts. Well, I'm sure there's a relationship, a correlation between your thoughts and your brain chemistry. And if anybody had measured my brain chemistry and my brain waves and all those things prior to coming to Christ and then a few years later, I think it would have been very different, because I think that these things are knowable. It's knowable whether or not Christian knowledge is real knowledge. And so in the end, I'm trying to really lay out what's the evidence here, in addition to just saying what Christianity is and talking about the triune being and what do we believe in a sort of little orthodox way. So I look at it and I say, okay, so billions of people's lives have been radically transformed by coming to Christ. I mean, that's one of the major things that we can't deny. And there are testimonies upon testimonies. Second, it's kind of the zeitgeist. The story of Christ is actually the zeitgeist of the whole world. You can hardly find a movie that's not about evil and then overcoming this evil, or this devastation, by a savior, right? So whether it's Spider-Man or Superman or whatever it is, one of the space movies, that is a zeitgeist that's actually inside every human being has this idea that there is such a thing as evil, and there is something that overcomes it. And that thing that overcomes it comes alongside us. So it's sort of ultimately the zeitgeist of the culture. It's universal. Go ahead.
One of the benefits I've gotten in my marriage, actually, is that if the newest James Bond movie or the newest superhero movie comes out and such, my wife wants to go see it with me just as much as I want to go see it. We watch things like Agents of S.H.I.E.L.D. and Arrow and everything else together. It's like, yeah, she likes the superhero movies just as much as I do.
That's wonderful. Yeah, I mean, they're just basically the story of Christ being portrayed again.
Someone told me... Someone told me years ago that wherever you have a hero and you have a villain, you got the gospel somewhere in there.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. Yeah. The other thing that convinces me is that it's universal. Now, this is what I always tell when I speak on Christian college student campuses. I always say, this is something you really need to know. You are not a Christian because your parents were Christian or are Christian. Mm-hmm. You're not a Christian because your parents were Christian. That's why Jesus says you have to be born again. Every single person has to choose that. And Jesus, from the very beginning, and this is why I think Judaism had definitely had to reject Christ, because it can't be universal if only one culture is holding on to it. So, and there are many, many signs, even from his genealogy, that this was not going to stay in the Jewish community. So unlike all the other genealogies in the Bible, there are five women there, for example. Mary's really the only one we can be sure of was a Jew and also righteous person. But we have all these other women that are from another culture, and they're also generally had something unusual. I mean, they were sort of sinful women, like Rahab, for example. Or Bathsheba, who committed adultery with David. So you have that, and then you have the fact that, in terms of globalism, you have the fact that the first city that comes to Christ is not a Jewish city. It's Sychar in Samaria. And how does that city come to Christ? It comes to Christ through basically a prostitute or a woman who's had five husbands and now she's with somebody who's not her husband, right? Mm-hmm. She's a Samaritan and she's a sinner. And about four chapters after that story in the book of John, Jesus is in trouble again for healing on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees say to him, aren't we right? You have a demon and you're a Samaritan. And you know what Jesus says? He says, I don't have a demon.
Yeah.
He doesn't say he's not a Samaritan, right? So mm-hmm. And he sends us out to all the ends of the earth. So Jesus is the global head of a single body. So all the love of globalism, which is also built into human beings know that we should be connected. That is provided for in Christianity because God, because Jesus has is the head of all these diverse cultures. So we're like these little cells in his body. So there's both human unity and there's also individual freedom and individual relationship with Christ.
About years ago, we had Alan Schliemann of Stand to Reason come on, and he was from the area of Nineveh, actually, and he told me Nineveh was the first city, actually, to declare a Christian city.
Oh, really? Wow. That's interesting. That's very interesting. Another sign that is true is it's equally difficult for every culture to accept. I mean, a lot of people think that Christianity is Western. There really is no Western religion. Christianity certainly isn't Western. Jesus was not a European. But the thing that the theologian Leslie Newbegin points out that I think is really important is this, that Christianity is as difficult for every culture to accept. That is, it doesn't really fit with the general secular culture of the West any better than it fits for Chinese culture, for example. It's a struggle for both because it challenges all of us. It challenges every culture that man has developed. It's also equally rewarding for every single culture. So you find that cultures that begin to come to Christ, like South Korea, like Singapore, those are the more recent ones, begin to become more prosperous in every single way. Not just money prosperous, but prosperous in health and education. The culture kind of turns around. I'm kind of like, I agree with Hugh Ross that I can't find any principle. I don't really look at it from an astronomical and scientific standpoint, but I can't find any, for example, psychological principle in Christianity that doesn't comport with the truth about human nature.
When you talked about Christianity being hard for every culture, a lot of times in our dialogue with atheists, they give us idea that where Christianity showed up on the scene, and yeah, but people are ready to believe it, and said no. No, they weren't. Christianity was not something easy to believe in. It didn't really offer them anything that they wanted, to be honest. And what they did want, they could find much better in the mystery religions around them.
Right, exactly. No, it's not an easy thing for anybody to accept. It's not an easy thing to understand. You know, I really understand why when secularists read our work, they say, you know, this just seems crazy to me. And what I really believe is that you have to commit to Christ to have that higher rationality. This is one of the major things that I conclude in the work. And it really comes from Leslie Newbegin, who believes that Christianity offers people a higher rationality. If you really understand, begin to live Christianity, not just understand it like intellectually, which I don't think you can understand it intellectually, unless you're also trying to live it. I really do believe that you must be willing to commit your life to Christ in order to begin to understand it. And it does offer a higher rationality than these other worldviews. It includes the true part of the worldviews. It excludes the false parts. And in the if you can imagine a triangle where there's God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit on either end of that triangle, and all truth is inside there, then it is the only place that you can hold those things together. So you could actually do science on pantheism, on the pantheist principles that are true. I mean, you could actually do science on spirituality if you wanted to. I think of course, it doesn't contradict science, and you went over that too, or the desire of people to be good, or to understand the spiritual realm, which are all those other worldviews also want to do that. But I think the higher rationality is one of the most important things that I find, is that it just allows us to see things. And there are lots of scriptures that refer to this, you know, that we're seated on high in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. We're already there. We should be able to, in a situation at work, sometimes I just try to, like, okay, so if I were looking at this from God's perspective, if I go up there and try to look down on this, what does it look like? And you see a very different picture than the one that you're involved in, where your emotions are all involved in it and everything. So I just, okay, so I spent 5 years on this book. I read The Atheist. I tried to read The Better Atheist, as I mentioned, and talk about them. And I went through all the arguments, not just that, but my whole 21 years of experience, just trying to follow Christ, however clumsily I do it. And what I could say, can easily say to, like, students, for example, that talk about these things, is that there's really no good apologetic against Christianity. There isn't one. Every apologetic against Christianity generally begins with a false assumption about Christianity or a partial assumption about Christianity. So if you're really looking for, if you're really looking into, and I think, of course, you know this because you're so into apologetics, there just isn't any really good argument against Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
Everything that's true is pretty much there. Is every scientific fact there? No, because God gave us a mind to find those things out. And every situation's not there, but I think the other amazing thing to me is what the Word of God does. And I think I mentioned in the very beginning that God had me looking at His Word, just in His Word all the time. And I really do believe that scripture in Hebrews, it says the Word of God is so sharp and powerful that it's able to pierce between soul and spirit and bone and marrow. You know, whenever I'm reading the Word of God, almost never when I'm doing this reading at night do I not find something that speaks to me, that either speaks to me or even disturbs me, like, okay, well, I'm not doing that, or that's actually true and this is what happened to me today and I didn't follow the right path. The Word of God is the transformative aspect, I think. And I don't know if we always do well by Bible studies, by having people go into certain things and answer particular questions. But I do know that when we read the Bible, the Holy Spirit can work through us. And I can just stop at a sentence and set, or a verse in the Psalms and say, oh God, you know I don't do that. Please help me. And I can feel a release in my spirit. So I think that we possibly underestimate. You know, we are so fortunate in the West, in the United States, that, I mean, Bibles are everywhere. They used to be in every hotel room, but they're still in some hotel rooms.
Mm-hmm.
Just for the taking, I mean, you could get a Bible anywhere. And the Word is really what begins, I believe, to teach us and cleanse us, and it's the way the Holy Spirit can speak to us. So during the day, I can be in some situation, and I can just stop and throw up a little prayer, and the Holy Spirit will download to me a scripture. That'll be the answer to that. That'll be the revelation that I need at the moment. We never get perfect, that's for sure, and not on this side. And I just try to go through all those things. I think the thing that I would also go back to, especially for people who are not Christian, is that Jesus underwent every single temptation of man. And that includes the temptation to atheism. And I think that probably, to me, the only person who really got that right, and I'm kind of trying to flip to it now, is, or really said, really talked about that, was G.K. Chesterton. And there's a passage in his book on orthodoxy about Jesus having to undergo the temptation to atheism on the cross when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I'm just trying to get to it because he writes it so much better than I'm going to say it. I'm getting there somewhere.
Well, while you're looking, we're going to take a quick break and come back. We'll be wrapping things up. My guest is Dr. Mary Poplin, and you're listening to the Deeper Waters podcast. We'll be back after this break.
Oh, yeah. Hey, folks, it's Will ZPI, and you guys got to check out CYIWorldwide.com, home of the Grok Show, free MP3s, music, advice, and even prayer support. That, again, is CYIWorldwide.com. Check it out.
And we're back. I'm Nick Peters. My guest is Dr. Mary Poplin. We're wrapping things up talking about her book, Is Reality Secular? Now, did you find the Chesterton quote that you were looking for? Okay.
I did. So Chesterton suggests that the last temptation of Christ actually was the one that atheists face. And so he says, it's kind of a long quote, but I think it's worth hearing, if you don't mind, that a good man may have his back to the wall is no more than we already knew, but that God could have his back against the wall is a boast for all insurgents forever. Christianity is the only religion on earth that has felt that omnipotence made God incomplete. Christianity alone felt that God, to be holy God, must be a rebel as well as a king. Alone of all the creeds, Christianity has added courage to the virtues of the Creator. For the courage, only courage worth calling courage, must necessarily mean that the soul passes a breaking point and does not break. In this, indeed, I approach a matter more dark and awful than is easy to discuss, and I apologize in advance if any of my phrases fall wrong or seem irreverent, touching a matter which the greatest saints and thinkers have justly feared to approach. But in the terrific tale of the Passion, there is a distinct emotional suggestion that the author of all things, in some unthinkable way, went through not only agony, but through doubt. It is written, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. No, but the Lord thy God may tempt himself. And it seems as if this is what happened in Gethsemane. In the garden, Satan tempted man, and in the garden, God tempted God. He passed through some superhuman manner through which our human horror of pessimism. When the world shook and the sun was wiped out of heaven, it was not at the crucifixion, but at the cry from the cross, the cry which confessed that God was forsaken of God. And now let the revolutionists choose a creed from all the creeds and a god from all the gods of the world, carefully weighing all the gods of inevitable recurrence and of unalterable power. They will not find another god who has himself been in revolt. Nay, the matter grows too difficult for human speech, but let the atheists themselves choose a god. They will find only one divinity who ever uttered their isolation, only one religion in which God seemed for an instant to be an atheist. And I think that that's, when you're an atheist, or when you're so far out, you can't imagine that if there is a God, that he actually really understands you and can actually do something for you. It's very hard to believe, and it seems like you're never going to get there. It seems like to me I would never have the kind of faith that other people had, but after time after time where the Lord shows up, you have to admit that there is something real that's going on here, and that if this is real, then secularism is not true. It's not the whole story. It's probably not even half the story, and you just have to, it's like Dallas Willard says, the atheist prayer always works. He said the atheist prayer was, Dear God, if there is a God, save my soul if I have a soul. That's kind of the desolation that I was in when I just knelt down and said, if you're real, please come and get me. Please come and get me.
When you were talking about Christianity giving us a heightened sense of rationality, that's one aspect I was thinking is that it seems we often have the strong anti-intellectual element in churches today. Maybe that's why we're not seeing so many lives that we should be seeing, that in fact much of our life is very secular humanist. We just put Christianity through it, so that our truth about God is just based on what we experience as individuals, mm-hmm. and it's not because we're really thinking about what it is that we're believing.
Right. It's either what we experience or how we interpret it, because I think we experience a lot more than we give credit to God for. So mm-hmm. we also believe sometimes in a coincidence, right?
Mm-hmm. Right.
As opposed to God knew exactly what you needed and he put it there for you. So I do think that that is a problem in some, maybe even most of the Western church, that we don't understand this. And then we kind of get back into the believing in miracles issue even. I mean, it goes all the way back there. Mm. But because back in the 1900s, there were a number of theologians who thought that if they would demythologize Christ, you know, take mm-hmm. out all the transcendental, the mystical parts of the Bible, that people would like Jesus more. Well, that didn't work. It just gave the university over, gave the culture over to secularism, essentially. Go ahead.
What role exactly then did something like, say, the historical evidence for Christianity play in your coming to Christ?
The historical evidence?
Yeah.
I did have to start asking myself, at first the thing is I had to start asking myself why a lot of people that I really admired were Christian. and that was an important thing. And then in historical evidence, I think you can just look at the Western culture. Mm-hmm. I mean, how come Western culture became the kind of culture that everybody really wants to have? Democracy, you know, the ability to fulfill your life's purpose. I mean, how did that happen in that culture? And then you can see now even that those same things are happening in cultures that gradually become more Christian. I think mm-hmm. that it's hard to, I think in my own studies, it wasn't presented, but it's there. I mean, people have revised history so much now that people don't realize what really the, for example, the early monasteries before we were split into Catholic and Protestant, what were they doing? They were developing agriculture works. They were developing hospitals. They were developing schools that later became universities. They were, practically credit unions. They were developing orphanages. Everything that the secular culture now thinks is a great institution basically came out of the early monasteries starting in 300 A.D. So
mm-hmm.
we're not, there's no part of, you know, great history that you don't find its foundation there.
Mm-hmm.
Missionaries. I mean, many people have written languages just because of missionaries.
Mm-hmm. And I do know that you have also looked into it, because, as you know, I found out through telling people at the show that you and I have a mutual friend in Gary Habermas, and you
yeah.
went quite a distance to hear him speak, I'm guessing probably about the resurrection.
Yes, I did. I had not heard Gary, but I had read some of his work, and I had admired him from afar, and I heard that he was going to be in Santa Barbara, which I think is about, about a three-hour drive. And I just wanted to have that experience. Unfortunately, not only did I hear him, but I got to have lunch with him, so that was really lovely. I mean, I have been really blessed to know so many great Christian scholars and thinkers and great Christian people who could care less about the intellectual piece, you know, just your, you know, next-door neighbor who just believes in Jesus so much that, you know, they just do the right thing. And so that's the brilliant, that is the other sign to me that Christianity is true, that you can be, the person that I have seen that worships the most fervently is a Down syndrome man.
Mm-hmm.
And you can be a Down syndrome person. You can have what you and I would call very limited intellect, and you can completely believe in Christ and completely be a Christian, or you can be Francis Collins, one of the greatest scientists, right? And or a great philosopher, or you can be a car mechanic, or you can be, you know, you can be anything. Many of the other religions really require an intellect. But, you know, if God did not want to only have be available to one kind of person. And so you can see him in children. I mean, children understand. Children know these things. They understand. They have experiences with God, and they know, and they know when they're doing things that are bad and when they're doing things that are good, and they know Jesus can help them. I mean, my little niece was like, I don't know, maybe three, and she had done something wrong, and she went and stood in the hallway, and then she came out and told my sister and I, she said, Jesus just told me I was wrong. I'm sorry. Like, how does that happen?
Yeah.
She's 3 years old, right?
Mm. Yeah, when you were talking about the Down syndrome person, mm-hmm. you know, my wife and I are both Aspies, and
I'm
the strong intellectual in our family. Mm-hmm. She's the much more emotional one in our mm-hmm. family. And at the same time, we've got some good friends. I've got a little girl who's got Down syndrome.
Mm-hmm.
And it's just, it's a Christian worldview. It says all of our lives are valuable, and each of us still mm-hmm. bears the image of God. And mm-hmm. we know that these friends of ours, that when they were told their child had Down syndrome, they were told, you know, there are other alternatives you can consider. And right. you got the answer, no, no, no way.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I have friends the same way. I mean, mm-hmm. Down syndrome people are really beautiful. I mean, it's like the heart of God. You know, Jesus said you can't enter the kingdom unless you have the heart of a child.
Mm-hmm.
And we forget that. So, yeah. I mean, it's just the diversity of his body and the diversity of the purposes of our life just kind of mm-hmm. overwhelmed me.
I had a friend who I went to Bible college with and stayed in touch. We've been good friends, and you got married. Then a couple of years or so ago, he calls me about his son. He says, Nick, I've just found out my son has Asperger's. Actually, what do you recommend? Because he knew I had it. And so I said,
uh-huh.
first
uh-huh.
thing, give thanks, because you are going to see life through mm-hmm. a whole new set of eyes you've never seen it through before. He went mm-hmm. on from there, but he's there and said, that was the most important piece of advice I've got.
Oh, I imagine. That was really mm-hmm. valuable for him.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, you really have that in your heart, the give thanks for everything. Mm-hmm. It reminds me of that Corrie Ten Boom story when she and her sister Betsy were in prison and their barracks were full of fleas, and Betsy told her to thank God for the fleas.
Mm-hmm.
She thought Betsy was crazy, and then later she found out that the only reason they were not regularly raped, like most of the women in the barracks, was that the soldiers didn't want to get fleas.
Mm.
Amazing story.
Yeah, I'd say thankfulness is something we all have to learn. I'm still trying to learn a lot of thankfulness here. There can be an increasing tendency, I think, for a lot of Christians that we tend to think that we have to be walking absolutely perfect, and of course we should be seeking to walk holy, but
mm-hmm.
we need to realize we're not going to do it entirely right.
That's right. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
We're not, yeah. Nobody's going to be perfect till we, some other time.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
That's the beauty, too. I mean, you know life is eternal, and you know that you can keep going. I think the thing that scares me the most, when I first started reading the scripture, was that scripture where, you know, the word is planted and the crow comes and takes it away, or it falls on rocky soil, or its roots don't get deep enough. I was always, the thing that I would fear the most is not growing in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
That would be the thing, not growing. As long mm-hmm. as I'm making some progress, you know, you can live with yourself.
mm-hmm.
It's when you feel like you're going backwards that's really hard.
Well, we've got a little over 5 minutes left, so it's probably time we start wrapping things up. And I'd like to remind everyone, the book is called Is Reality Secular? I'm looking on Amazon right now. You can get it on Kindle for $9.98. You can get a copy of it for $15.88. And, of course, you got that other book there. I haven't got to read it yet, but it's called Finding Calcutta, about what Mother Teresa taught you about meaning for work and service. Now, so I encourage everyone, go out, buy the book. It's a great read. You'll really enjoy it. Do you have a website or any other way that people can contact you if they get in, if they want to get in touch, find out more about what you're doing?
They can just type in my name and they'll go to my my page at the university. I am so I had a radio person tell me after I said this that I needed to come into the 21st century, but I don't have things like Facebooks and web pages. But you can get my email, and I answer email.
I remember when I was telling you about how Gary Habermas did a wedding service and said, asking you if you'd like to see the pictures, and I had to copy them all from Facebook and send them all over, and that was the only way I could do it.
At least you could do that. I wouldn't be able to do it. When did you get married?
We got married this July 24th. We'll be celebrating 4 years.
Oh, great. That's wonderful. Congratulations.
Yeah, we've got 4 minutes left, so in that time, is there a final message you would like to leave with my audience?
Yeah, maybe I should talk about cutting my heart for students and for the church being able to use not just this book, but any apologetic book. I'm deeply, worried about the state that Christian students come to the college in, that they're not intellectually prepared for what they're going to face. And so I did the book, and there are many other books, not just mine, but I did the book so that they could take that book, and when they hear something about Sartre, they could look it up. They could look that section up where I talk about that or something. I think they need to understand how to analyze. I believe the Holy Spirit tells them, gives them a kind of sense that they've just heard something that's actually false, but they don't have a good intellectual understanding of how do I go about figuring out why this is false. And if I wanted to argue, I'm not saying they all need to challenge everything, but if I wanted to challenge this with a friend of mine, how would I challenge it? What would I say? And I don't think every pastor's job is to be an apologist like you are. I think, though, every church has somebody in that church who is able to read apologetic material and be able to teach it or to find it. I mean, there are videos, there's your podcast, there's all kinds of things available. And I really think that there needs to be some preparation of young people, really beginning in high school, of what are these, what are the foundational beliefs of what we see in the culture that bothers us? You know, how did that get there? How did we come to decide that assisted suicide was a good thing? I would just urge people, not just with my book, but with many books, and like I said, your podcast and things that are, there's True You through Focus on the Family. There's all kinds of, there's the Chuck Colson's ministry on worldviews, Summit Ministry. There's just a lot of different places. And even if a church can't send their people there, they could send somebody. They could sponsor somebody who would then take responsibility for teaching these teaching classes, showing videos, looking at the things that come out of Hugh Ross's ministry and different ministries, because the material's all there, and they could come more prepared for college.
Well, Dr. Poppen, we're running out of time, but I'd like to thank you for being our guest this week, and I hope we'll see you again.
Thank you very much. I hope so, too. Thank you.
And I'd like to remind everyone that next week we're going to have E. Randolph Richards on. We're going to talk about his book, Misreading Scripture with Western Eyes. For now, I'm Nick Peters, and I am signing off. Until next week.